On February 21st, 2023, the Southern Baptist Convention officially announced that Saddleback Church of Lake Forest, California, the largest congregation in the SBC, had been removed from its membership in the convention for appointing a woman as a teaching pastor. According to BaptistNews.com, Saddleback Church, under the leadership of Pastor Rick Warren, had announced back in the spring of 2021 that it had ordained three women, all long-tenured staff members, as ministers. A year later, at the 2022 annual meeting of the convention, during extended debate on the convention floor, the chair recognized Rick Warren, and Warren, comparing himself to a man about to be executed, asked if he could offer some final words. As the Baptist News article continues, it states that Warren read what he called a love letter to the convention, noting he is a fourth-generation Southern Baptist who studied at an SBC seminary and received support to start his church from the SBC. He noted Saddleback has baptized tens of thousands of people, many who became church planters, and Saddleback started more than 90 churches in Orange County alone. Saddleback counts more than 24,000 members across 15 U.S. campuses and 4 international campuses. We have to decide if we're going to treat each other as allies or adversaries, Warren told the messengers. Are we going to keep bickering over secondary issues? Or are we going to keep the main thing the main thing? Well, friends, that leads us to a very important question. Is the matter of the role of women in the local church a secondary issue, like Warren suggests? You know, ought we simply to extend grace to those who differ with us on the matter and agree to disagree? Or does the matter of the role of women in the local church touch on an issue that is much more foundational? As we open our Bibles to this morning's text in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think we will see very clearly that this matter is not simply a secondary issue. In fact, I believe that if we get this matter wrong, we are damaging and risk destroying one of the fundamental supports which God has established for the flourishing of a biblical, healthy church. So your Bibles, if they've not turned there already, please turn them to 1 Timothy chapter 2. By way of reminder, I just want to bring us up to speed by reading verses 11 through 15. The rest of our time will be in verses 13 through 15 this morning. But verses 11 through 15, read together, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Several weeks ago, we considered how important it is for a woman in the household of God to be devoted to learning when she joins the gathered assembly of Christ's church. A woman, the apostle declares in verse 11, is to learn. She's to be a learner. But he also goes on to say that there are two particular qualities that should characterize her learning. First of all, the verse says that her learning is to be in silence. We talked about different passages which brings out the kind of silence that the scriptures refer to. Also, the text says that she is to engage in learning with all submission. And again, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the significance of that submission. And in case there's any questions or concerns about what Paul means, In verse 12, he clarifies what he means. He says in verse 12, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So in the context of the gathered church, the gathered body of Christ, a woman learning silently and submissively is a woman who does not seek to be over a man, whether by teaching or by the exercising of any other kind of authority over a man in the church. I don't know if you think about it this way, but teaching itself carries a kind of authority. I think you recognize that every time you come here and you listen to what I have to say, you understand that there is authority behind that. And if I am preaching the Word of God, there is authority being communicated. There's an expectation that what Pastor Judd is saying, if it agrees with God's Word, I need to do. That's authority. Teaching carries a kind of authority. Teaching makes you, if you are the teacher, it makes you a spokesman on behalf of the Lord to those who are listening. And it places the hearers under your instruction. It carries the understanding that what is being taught, the hearers are responsible to submit to. That becomes a problem if a man is being placed in a position under the authority of a woman's teaching of the truth. Now, we talked about, you know, if you're in a university context and you're learning chemistry, or in an elementary school context and you're learning history, that's not what Paul has in mind here. To have a woman professor is not something that he's dealing with here. But in the church, this is significant. The same problem holds true in any other area where a man in the church is being placed under the authority of a woman. So not just if a woman stands in a teaching position over a man, but there's other instances where authority could be exercised. For example, a woman pastor would have the authority to recommend a man's inclusion or exclusion into a membership. Or a woman pastor would carry authority over a man in counseling situations. Right? These are other forms of authority that a woman would be in if she was in this position of oversight as a kind of pastor or leader in the church. But for a woman to exercise any kind of authority over a man in the church, teaching or otherwise, would go against the explicit teaching of this passage. Now, I think you see that. Hopefully you see that. Most people reading these verses, if they're honest with the text, don't disagree with what they are saying. Now, I can imagine that in our first century American ears, though, we have been conditioned to react against this kind of language. I think most, if not all of us, would agree with what the Scripture is teaching here, but how many of us, right, if you have been immersed to any extent in our culture, whether the workplace or the news or entertainment, wherever, how many of us, when we read what Paul is saying, actually experiences a subtle kind of emotional pushback? Right? We might intellectually agree with Paul, but in our emotions, our heart response, there might be a kind of, I don't know if that's right. Well, where does that come from? It comes from a whole culture that says, we don't want that. We want our way, not God's way. You know, concepts like women's equality and sexism and other cultural terms might come rushing to our minds when we see what Paul has to say. And we actually have to work to sort through the cultural noise and wrestle our attention back to what does the biblical text actually say, because that's our authority. Now, there are many professing Christians who champion the equality of women in all areas of life, who would strongly push back on what the Scriptures are clearly saying. And you know, and maybe you've heard these kinds of objections, especially if you've had conversation on this topic. You know, if you actually support what the scriptures are saying, you've talked with friends, coworkers, other acquaintances who are like, man, you're just a bigot. you're just a sexist. I mean, you know, who in their right mind would hold to this? You know, and some of the objections that people would have is, you know, isn't that old-fashioned? That's so outdated, right, that the man would be the leader in this particular case. I mean, we have women in the workforce. We have women over universities and corporations. We have women in some of the highest levels of governments, right? You have, you know, the president's cabinet. You have women in leadership roles in practically every way in our modern culture. Shouldn't the church progress? Right? Progress. This is progress, friends, in the cultural mind. Shouldn't the church progress and get away from this patriarchal, male-dominant position it holds? Well, friends, if culture was the basis of our authority, then this objection might carry some weight. Because we know culture is always changing, isn't it? You know, and there may be cultural concerns that the Church of Jesus Christ might do well to consider. For instance, if your church consists of farmers who have to go and milk the cows every morning, would you want to consider that when you talk about service times? Maybe an afternoon service in that culture would be better for that culture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say you have to meet at 10:30 a.m. So that might be a cultural matter that the church would do well to consider. Or if you're planting a church in a culture like an Asian context where the elderly are highly honored, it might be worthwhile to consider appointing elders and deacons who are in their 60s or 70s as opposed to their 30s or 40s. You have things also like culture's music and culture's dress to consider. Now, you have to be careful there, because just because culture likes something doesn't mean that the church ought to do it. But you go to Africa. How do they dress? They're going to dress differently than we do in America in many places. You go to Asia. You go to Myanmar. Right? These are cultural differences that the church should do well. We don't make everyone American. That's not how Scripture works. So Scripture can, and at times even should, impact a church, and we should consider what it has to say when it comes to the effectiveness of the gospel. You know, we have notable missionaries like Hudson Taylor and Lottie Moon, who came to a point in their lives where they actually adopted the clothing and the hairstyles of the Chinese culture that they were ministering to, because of its effectiveness for the gospel. There's nothing biblically wrong with them adopting the long garb, and for Hudson Taylor, the long ponytail with the shaved head. It might look kind of funny when it goes back to England, but it was very appropriate for the context in which he was serving. But friends, are there things in the church that culture is not permitted to change? What do you think? Is there things within the biblical responsibilities of the church that culture does not have any say in? What about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we let a culture dictate how we should go about teaching and preaching the gospel? Should we let culture dictate what's contained in the gospel? Absolutely not. I mean, consider this. According to a 2023 report by the United States Commission on International Religious Freedom, long title, researchers found that 46 countries have national-level anti-conversion laws. That's nearly one quarter of the world's countries. In a different article dated from June 2nd, 2021, it stated that 67% of the world's population, that's 5.2 billion people, live in countries that exhibit, quote, grave violations of religious freedom, including China, India, and Pakistan. So, because those cultures do not permit or are hostile against the gospel, should churches in those cultures not communicate the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, culture doesn't like it, so maybe we shouldn't do it. Friends, is this how it works? Does that mean that followers of Jesus Christ in those cultures should not seek to show Muslims and Hindus and communist atheists that they are living in spiritual darkness and that only through faith in Jesus Christ can they be converted from enemies of God into beloved children of the Heavenly Father? Does churches just not do that because the culture disagrees? You know, when it comes to proclaiming the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, from where does the church get its marching orders? From the culture or from her Lord? It's an obvious answer. When the sentiments of our culture and the commands of our master conflict, to whom must Christians give their allegiance? It's to our master. In the words of Peter and the apostles, there are times where we must say, we must obey God rather than men. Another objection people might express is, well, men are just afraid to lose their long-held position to equally competent women. Right? Aren't women just as good as men at this kind of thing? Aren't women just as good teachers as men are? And just like culture is not the church's ultimate authority, neither should competency be the church's ultimate authority. And let's be clear, there are many gifted and competent women communicators. And you could recognize some of the big names that are out there right now, names like Paula White and Joyce Myers and Victoria Olsteen, Bobby Houston, Juanita Bynum, Sarita Jakes. I mean, you know, we would have very many biblical issues about the content of their doctrine, but we can't dismiss their popularity or their effectiveness in communicating their message. They are very gifted women. And they wouldn't have the following they had if they weren't gifted women. And not just women in a religious setting, but there's many competent women leaders and personalities. You go back in history, you have people like Queen Elizabeth I. You have Queen Victoria, Margaret Thatcher, Harriet Tubman, right, who was influential with the Underground Railroad. Susan B. Anthony, right, winning the rights for women to vote. You have successful women CEOs like Mary Barra of General Motors, Jane Fraser of Citigroup Banking, Susan Griffith of Progressive Insurance. I mean, these are big names here. So there's no question that women can be just as competent at something as men are. But friends, competency is not the sole standard by which a church chooses its leaders. Though it might be a consideration, right? If there are incompetent people in leadership, that's going to have a bad effect on the church. But what is the standard for whether or not a woman should be able to teach or lead the gathered body of Christ's church? The final standard is, what does the Scripture say? Doesn't matter what culture says. Doesn't matter who's more competent than who. What does the Scripture say? If we deviate from that in any way as our authority, we are dismissing our authority. When it comes to the question of whether a woman ought to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church, the Scriptures emphatically answer no. All right, this isn't Pastor Judd being a bigot. It's Pastor Judd saying, what does God's Word say? Because the reason the Scripture gives has nothing to do with what's culturally acceptable. The reason has nothing to do with one sex being more competent than the other. The reason that women are not to teach or to exercise authority over a man has to do with God's created order. Now, which sex has God established from the beginning to be head over the other? And this is where we get into Paul's argument for why he makes the assertion that he does about women not being in authority, not teaching a man in the church. Look at the first part of the reason Christ's apostle gives in verse 13. He says, for, right, this is the reason, for, or because, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, you can probably think of friends who would read this and say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, apparently, it's a very big deal. Because Paul says that's the reason why this ought not to be. The fact that the apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can't discount that. The Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write what he's writing here. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul points to Adam's being formed before Eve. And it means that God's order, which he created humanity, is not trivial. It actually carries God-intended significance. The fact that Adam was formed first, then Eve, tells us that God intended Adam to have some level of priority in this relationship. And I want you to see several other scriptures which bring out the sense of priority which the Lord has given to the man in different contexts such as marriage and in Christ's church. Go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. I want you to see this because this is where this all springs from, right? Paul is not making this up. He's drawing on Old Testament scripture for the claims that he is making under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 2. Look at what the Lord says of Adam in verses 18 through 23. Genesis 2, beginning of verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man be alone." Who's the only one at that moment in the garden? All right, you have all the animals and who? You got Adam, the man. Well, he's the only human being by now. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a what? A helper. Right? If you're a mechanic and you have a helper, what does the helper do? He helps. Right? You have the guy doing the main task, and you have his assistant, right? To help him, right? He needs that help. Without that help, he's in trouble. God saw that. Men, without our help, we're in trouble. But God said, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Because who's all around him? You have all these animals, right? Verse 19, you have every beast of the field, every bird of the air. The Lord formed them, brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every field, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So what does the Lord do? He causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He sleeps. The Lord takes one of his ribs. Right? Fascinating. Why would he do that? Takes one of his ribs, closes up the flesh in place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. That was a pretty nice looking rib. He made into a woman, brought her to the man, and how does Adam respond? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And notice this, she shall be called woman. The Hebrew word is Isha. Because she was taken out of man, which is the Hebrew word ish. Isha is taken out of ish, right? They are connected. But one comes out of the other. And you see this emphasized in a passage we've already seen. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, seeing the emphasis that the scriptures place on who is to be in the priority position. Not who's better, not who's more competent, but who God has established as the priority or the head in this relationship. 1 Corinthians 11, look with me at verse 3. He says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Hop down to verse 7. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but the woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Right? And again, you have to be careful not to read too much into this, because people could say, well, that could easily become abusive. Well, yes, it could, but it doesn't make it wrong. One more passage here, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Here you have Paul's perhaps most glorious expression of the relationship of the wife to the husband, but also the husband to the wife. Both are crucial in a Christian marriage. But we're looking at the wives here in particular. Ephesians 5, look with me in verse 22, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Why? "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church." So you can't get around, and we shouldn't try to get around what the Scriptures actually say. You know, the problem doesn't come with what the Scriptures actually say. It comes when people takes what the Bible says and substitutes wrong definitions, right? So if male headship means treating your wife or other women like second-class humans or property, or if submission means passively sitting by as your husband beats you and hurls insults in your face, well, I could see why people would push back against those kinds of concepts of male headship and submission, right? We would too! We say, that's not Bible. That's terrible. Yeah, that's what gets stereotyped when people read this in the Scriptures. They say, well, I'm not agreeing to that because this is abuse. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The old English minister and commentator Matthew Henry describes the male relationship to the woman this way. He says, "Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm, to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him." That's about right, isn't it? The Apostle Peter also would agree with what Henry says. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, it says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." There are differences between men and women, right? As much as A very progressive culture wants to say that there is no difference, that they're basically, you know, reversible, there are many differences. There are genetic differences, there's biological differences, emotional differences, hormonal differences. Generally speaking, there are differences in strength and stamina. It would not be understanding of us husbands to treat our wives like we would one of the guys at work. It would not be understanding to treat her like another man, because guess what? She's not a man. She's a woman. Which means, friends, she has been fearfully and wonderfully made in a way that is different than you. Can I get an amen? We need to take that into account, husbands, as we live life together with the wives that the Lord has blessed us with. Probably you've seen this set of t-shirts that says, you know, on the one t-shirt, "For the man, he who finds a wife finds a good thing." And the wife's t-shirt says, "His good thing." But just because men and women are different does not mean that men are more acceptable in the sight of God because they're men. And women are no less acceptable in God's sight because they're women. Peter says, men and women are equally heirs together of the grace of life. And that's what Paul means in passages like Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28, where he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." People take that and twist it, friends. People say, look, there's no longer any gender distinctions. Yes, there is. Because Paul isn't saying that gender differences and gender roles have ceased to matter in places like the home or the church. He isn't saying that these things have been erased in Christ. He's not talking about those kinds of things anywhere in the Galatians passage. What he's saying is that people, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of social status, and regardless of gender, belong to God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? The distinctions and the roles still exist. There's still such things as Jews and Gentiles. There's still such things as slaves and free. There's still such thing as a female gender and a male gender that have not been blended together. But when it comes to God's design for the home, and in our circumstances, especially for the church, God has from the beginning established a difference of roles between the man and the woman. The man, the scriptures make very clear, is to lead. The man is to serve as the head of the home and as teachers and leaders in the mixed gathering and over the mixed gathering of the church. The woman, on the other hand, is to help the man. And in our text here in 1 Timothy 2, she is to learn submissively from the man in leadership rather than seeking to be a teacher of men as a leader in the gathered church. And the scripture encourages her to participate in every legitimate form of local church ministry she can. Because women, too, can have the gift of teaching. Right? That is a gift that God does give to women. We have women in our own church who are very gifted teachers. And a woman is free to use those gifts with other women in the church, with the young children of the church, so long as she does not overstep the biblical bounds of the authority structure which God himself has established. But as you return to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we see there's a second part to Paul's reason for why a woman is not to teach or to have authority over a man. Not only was Adam formed first, it goes on to say, verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, who was it that the serpent in the garden approached with his lies and his temptations? It wasn't the man. It was the woman. Because apparently, Satan knew he would not have success with Adam directly. Perhaps Adam would have been more suspicious, right? Because God gave this command directly to him at the beginning. Maybe he would have been more suspicious. Maybe he would have been more protective as the woman's head, like God had established him to be. So what does Satan do? He chooses the more cunning route of getting at Adam by deceiving his wife. Right? Maybe Adam would have been able to stand and resist the serpent, but when his wife goes before him and takes that role of going in the lead, what does that do for Adam? It softens his resolve. And you see that playing out here in what Paul's saying. Adam surrenders his God-given role of authority and leadership. He lets his wife take the lead, the woman take the lead. He follows her with his eyes wide open to the sin which she committed. And the scriptures make very clear then at whose feet the responsibility for the sin lays. Scripture doesn't lay it at the woman's feet, which is really interesting, but it does tell us who's to blame ultimately. Romans chapter 5 verse 12, it says, through one man, sin entered the world. Romans 5:18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. The scripture places the blame at Adam's feet. Adam was not deceived when he sinned, which makes his part more significant. He sinned willingly, whereas Eve, she sinned through deception. But the problem Paul is getting at here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, is that the women fell into transgression when something happened. I think this is the point that Paul's making. Something happened which led to this disaster. And what happened was that the roles which God designed for the man and for the woman were reversed. In permitting his wife to take the lead, what happened to the woman? She fell into transgression through deception. If Adam would have done his part, if he would have stood in that position and maintained the leadership in that situation, we could conjecture that Eve would not have given way to deception because she would have had her protector. She would have had her head. But in allowing his wife to take the lead, she falls through deception. And following his wife, he falls into transgression, but he's not deceived. He falls with his eyes wide open to the sin. So the responsibility is placed at Adam's feet. Because he surrendered his headship, he failed to step in as the one God intended to lead. And the consequences of his failure continue to today. But there's something about Eve's actions that also apparently continues to this day. And I want to point out something in the Greek which our English translations don't bring out very well. And this is how the Greek text reads, verse 14. The end of verse 14, it says, "But the woman being deceived into transgression has come." What is that verb, "has come," telling you about her transgression? Is that something that is rooted now in the past? Has come communicates that something happened in the past, but there are ongoing consequences that have resulted that affect up to the present. Something about the way Eve fell actually continues to the present. And I think this is what Paul is getting. Now, this is a very, very tricky passage, probably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. So I might be getting this wrong. Big caveat here. But I think this is what Paul is getting at. What happened to Eve, I believe, has repercussions for the women coming after her. And I believe that this passage would have us understand that the women coming after Eve, in a certain sense, carries the stigma of Eve's being deceived. Right? I mean, how many times have you heard people say, "Well, if Eve wouldn't have been deceived, we wouldn't have been here. We wouldn't be where we are." And we say that kind of in jest, but kind of in serious. You know, if Eve would have, would have not listened to what the serpent said and been deceived and listened to his lies and given to the lies, this wouldn't have happened. So in some sense, I believe there is this stigma of Eve's deception that continues on to the present day. because of what it says there in verse 15. This is, again, very difficult language to work through, and I hope I'm getting it right here, because verse 15 goes on to say, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Okay. So who will be saved here? Who's the she? Well, you might think it's Eve. But what kind of tense is the verb that follows? Is it a past tense? Does it say that she was saved? What does it say? She will be saved. Well, what's wrong if that's Eve? She's dead. I don't think this can be Eve in this passage. I don't think the kind of salvation that's being talked about here is referring to Eve's salvation. I believe Paul is now, right? Paul's gone away from his main point, which is talking about the woman who's to learn in submission. She's to learn in silence. She's not to exercise authority, not to teach a man. He's gone away from that with this illustration about Adam and Eve. Now he's coming back, I believe, in verse 15 and talking about the woman that he began talking about, the woman that's to learn in submission, learn in silence. She will be saved. The believing woman he's been talking about in verses 11 and 12. I believe that this is the woman that Paul is talking about here in verse 15. I might be wrong, but I think that makes sense. Okay, if that's the case, then here's the next question. How will this believing woman be saved? Well, he says, in childbearing. Now, friends, tell me, are you born again by giving birth to kids? Do you become a follower of Jesus Christ by giving birth to kids? Right, is that the faith which saves? Just got to have this kid and I'll be good. That's not biblical. So I hope you don't conclude that if you bear children, you're going to spend eternity with God. Because that is not a biblical concept. That's not what he's communicating here. It can't be. So what is he talking about? You know, and one way that people have interpreted this, and it might be right, again, I'm not sure, I don't think it is, but some people refer to this being salvation from sin, however, that the childbearing in view here is the birth of a particular child, the birth of Jesus Christ. Right? If that's who it's talking about, if she, Eve, perhaps, is being saved through the birth of Jesus, you know, pointing down the corridors of time, that might make a kind of sense. But I don't think that's what Paul's getting at in this context. I believe what Paul is saying here is referring to a different kind of saving. I believe that this is a saving from the stigma of Eve's role in the fall. It's a saving from the shame of stepping out of her God-given role and the disaster that came out of it. I believe what Paul is saying here is that there is a way for that stigma to be overcome, and that is through the bearing of children. And you might ask, Pastor Jod, how does women having kids remove the stigma and shame of Eve's role in the fall? That still doesn't make sense. Well, a woman might not be permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man. If she did, what would that do? That would only add to the stigma of Eve's role in the fall, because that would be repeating the very reversal of the authority which led to Adam and Eve's fall into transgression. So I think that makes sense. You don't want a woman entering into the same kind of shame that led to the fall. But what wonderful opportunity has the Lord provided to many, many women for this stigma to be removed? The believing woman has been granted by God the opportunity to remove that stigma through the bearing and raising of children. You mothers here this morning, right? Many of you, you've had your childbearing years. They're now into grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But I mean, my family, we have young children at home. Adam, you have young children at home. And mothers, especially moms of younger children, what is your greatest ministry and opportunity to impact others in your life? It's through the children the Lord has given you. Right? And me and my wife have had discussions because I know Megan's a homeschooling mom and she's really, really focused on life with her kids. And it's like, I'd like to get out and more involved in our church. We've talked about this. It's like, Megan, you have one of the greatest responsibilities of all time through our kids. That is one of a mother's greatest teaching opportunities. Because children are not a burden. They're not an inconvenience. They are a stewardship which God has entrusted to parents. And He's given mothers this precious opportunity to raise and to teach them so that they might follow the Lord, they might believe in His word, and walk in the ways of the Savior. Now, I know that not every woman has had children or is able to have children. But generally speaking, I believe that this is the outlet that Paul is talking about for women who desire to teach. So ladies, I would invite you, right? And some of you are, again, in the grandmother stage, so you're a little removed from the immediate child teaching opportunities. But even if you don't have children of your own, we have children here who you can be a kind of mother to. You can influence for the sake of Jesus Christ and have a great opportunity to point young lives to Jesus Christ right here in this church. Older women, you have opportunities to teach younger women the roles and responsibilities that the Lord has given to them. And I close with Paul's closing remarks that he gives in there in verse 15. He says, above all, they, which I believe is referring to the women in general, are to continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. So ladies, believe the word of the Lord about your God-given role in the church. Right? Believe the word of the Lord. Because I think God's word is very clear on this subject. Secondly, love your Christian brothers and sisters by willingly staying within the ministry boundaries that the Lord has given to you. Right? That is actually love because it's right. That's how you will best serve because God says that's how you will best serve the body of Christ. Thirdly, be holy. Be set apart to what God's desire is for you and don't yield to what our godless culture says your place ought to be. And finally, walk with self-control as you serve the Lord fervently with the gifts that He has given you. I hope that makes this passage clear. I hope you're able to walk away with a better understanding of why the Bible says what it does.